Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. God's word for us this morning. Wonderful, wonderful words, beautiful words that are meant to point us up, to point our heads and our hearts in the direction of the heavens, where our Savior is now living and reigning over all things. For Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Today, this passage is about how Jesus alone rules as Lord of creation and new creation and is worthy of our continued faith in him. Last week, I had the opportunity and the privilege to begin this remarkable book of Colossians with you, and we looked at how the Lord, Lord willing, we will get to finish this together, but we looked at how, if you recall, believers are thankful for the hope of the gospel, and we pray to be fruitful by knowing God's will, by being strengthened for a worthy life by God, thankful to be in his kingdom. And it's this thankfulness that Paul is continuing to drive throughout this prayer of his for the Colossians. We're still in his prayer list. And now he is taking us higher than just a prayer list. He's taking us higher than just our everyday lives. He's taking us and focusing our attention on Jesus. What we have here is potentially a poem or possibly a hymn, either written by the Apostle Paul himself or by the early church and sung to help them understand and reflect upon who Jesus is and know him. For Jesus is God's beloved Son, and this is connected to verses 13 and 14, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It's a beautiful hymn of tremendous praise, exalting Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us as sinners. I appreciate the songs that we sung today this morning, as they very much did the very same thing, exalting Jesus, pointing us towards his grace and his mercy, his resurrection, his death for us. I've never been much of a writer of poems. I dreaded writing poetry in English classes, and especially having to read them out loud before the class. That was like, oh, Lord, please come now before it's, you know, I can't do this. Please come. But there have been many people throughout the centuries who have written beautiful poems, beautiful songs, highlighting our Lord and Savior. One such song that I'm reminded of as I read through these passages, these verses that I've read already this morning, is a song from the singing group Casting Crowns about 14, 15 years ago, a song called All Because of Jesus. He is the maker of heaven and of earth. No one can comprehend your worth. King over all the universe, to you be the glory. The phrase goes on, I'm alive because I'm alive in you. It's all because of Jesus. I'm alive. I don't know if the writer of that song was reflecting upon these verses here this morning, but when I read these verses, I'm reminded of this song. It points us to Jesus, to rejoice in Christ, to exalt him as the highest of all, for all of who he is and what he's done. And that is the point of our message today. It's going to be quite redundant in praise of Jesus, but can we ever truly stop praising Jesus? This passage was written so we would know and be grounded in the truth of who Jesus is, because if we lose track of who Jesus is, what he's done for us, then we begin the slippery slope of wandering away from his word and wandering away from our faith. So this morning, Jesus alone rules as Lord of creation and new creation and is worthy of our continued faith in him. First of all, today, we're going to see many highlights of who Jesus is, but the first, Jesus Christ is Lord of all because he's Lord of all creation, as the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Right away here, we have Jesus. We're being referred to, reminded of the beloved Son from verse 13, and he's being proclaimed as the one who makes the invisible God visible. The word image, of course, means a picture, a visual representation. The invisible God who is spirit, who is impossible for mankind to look upon in our sinful state, or we would die, Jesus makes fully visible for us. Think of a penny. On the back side of a penny, there's an image. Whose image is on the back of that penny? It's okay to respond, if you know. President Lincoln. Front side, President Lincoln. President Abraham Lincoln. His image is there. None of us have ever seen President Lincoln, but if you look at a penny, you have an image of what he most likely looked like. Jesus, if God were to mint a coin with his image on it, it would be Jesus' portrait on that coin. He is the image of the invisible God. It reminds us of Genesis 1 and 2, where we read that we, mankind, male and female, have been made in the image of God. We bear that image. Yes, it is marred by sin. We have fallen from that image, but yet in a way, still, we carry out that image of God. But Jesus does so more fully. As we were just reminded by reading Hebrews 1 through chapter 1, 1 through 4, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the beams of light shining out from the sun. He is the exact imprint and likeness of our Heavenly Father. John 1:18 also reflects on this, saying, "No one's ever seen God, the one and only, but he who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known." No one can know God except by knowing Jesus. Jesus has brought God to us so that we could know, so that we could understand, so that we could have eternal life. Jesus is Lord of all creation as the image of God and as the highest of creation. The highest of creation. Now, in your Bibles, it probably says the firstborn of all creation. And many of you here this morning probably already know what's already up on the screen and already knew this beforehand, but this has been a controversial word and passage for so many for centuries. Your Bible should read the firstborn of all creation because that's what the Greek word actually means, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. But it can have one of two meanings, or actually two meanings. It has two meanings, but Paul is using the second meaning here. The first meaning is literally the first to be born of a woman. So if he were writing today about me, Andy, he would say, the firstborn of Beverly, my mom's name. I would be the firstborn son to Beverly. But that's not what he's saying here. That's what Luke said when he wrote that Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary, and he used this word, but he meant that he's actually her firstborn child. But that's not what Paul means. Paul means that Jesus is the most prominent. He is the highest. He is the most important. He is the first in rank. He is firstborn. Today we use this when we talk about titles for various individuals. Think about the first lady. The wife of our president is known as the First Lady of the United States. Not because she is the first woman born since he was president, but because she has, in some way, shape, or form, because of her relationship to the president, she has this title of being the First Lady. Jesus, due to his relationship with God the Father, has the title. He is given the highest position as the Son over all creation. And if God, through Paul, wanted to say that Jesus was the first created being, he would have used a different word. This word that's right here, which means the first created, or the not first in rank. Now, we're actually used to hearing about this because in the Bible, God liked to, in the Old Testament especially, God liked to lift up and elevate the youngest and make them the most important, the highest in rank. Think about Abraham's children, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was actually Abraham's firstborn son, but Isaac was the son of promise. And he was elevated to be the one who would carry out the promises and receive the blessings that God gave to Abraham and to all of us through Abraham's seed. Think about Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. Jacob is the youngest, but yet he was lifted up to be the most prominent, the highest in rank. Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's son, was lifted up to be elevated to be the highest of all Egypt, even though he did not deserve it, but yet it was given to him. Think of David, the youngest of Jesse's sons, elevated to the place of king. And in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So this idea of elevating somebody to a high position is nothing new for God to do. David is not the greatest of all the kings of the earth, historically speaking, or even spiritually speaking. Jesus, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, is. Because of who he is as the image of God, the firstborn, the highest of all creation. Two key principles here from this one verse. Jesus is God who reveals God to us. He is the highest over all creation, outranking all other things in all creation. For he is the Lord of it as its creator. Jesus, as we read here in verse 16, for by him all things were created, and this was just echoed to us in the Hebrews passage as well, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And this really helps us to understand what firstborn really means, because if Jesus was actually the first created, how could he create everything else? He would have to, it just doesn't work logically, and it doesn't work spiritually either. All things were created by Jesus, all things were created through Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. Everything truly is all because of Jesus. We're told that Jesus is the location of all creation here. He is the detailer of creation. Anything that is or will be was created through Jesus' power, through his management, through his voice. The word universe means one voice. That voice is the voice of Jesus Christ. All things are meant to point back to him, to reflect upon him, to give him glory, praise, and renown. It's the purpose of creation, to exalt and lift him up. In fact, it is the purpose, the reason for why many church buildings are built like this building. There is a high ceiling here, and that's meant to make us feel small and make God seem really, really big, because he is, because he's created all things in the entire cosmos. So even as we gather to worship, we are reminded in the place of worship that Jesus is highest and greatest of all, and he created it all. Note too here how creation is described. All things in heaven, meaning the sky and the space above it, the place in between planets and galaxies, the things unseen in heaven and on earth. Heaven and invisible start this description of all things that are created. Heaven and invisible, meaning that the spiritual realm actually exists. It's given prominence in the original language here. And that was important because Paul understood that the Colossians were struggling with some false teachings about the spiritual realm, which he gets into later on in the book. They needed to understand that Jesus is highest of all and that he created them all. There is a heaven, a place where God lives. It was created by Jesus and the angels and all of that, the streets of gold, all created by God through Jesus, for Jesus. Just because we can't see it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Even viruses, we can't see it, but we know they're there because they affect how we live, right? They change how we live. Even hell, which is not mentioned here by name, was created by Jesus for those who will ultimately completely reject Him and continue to live in rebellion against Him. All things were created by Jesus for Him. All this is to say is that there is a realm which we cannot see, but it's very live and well, and the Colossians needed to be aware and reminded, and we too. Astrology and all of that horoscope stuff, that doesn't have any place in a believer's life because Jesus is the one who determines all things for us. The words in the ESV here, by Him, through Him, and for Him, are very telling. Paul brought these out specifically. According to several commentators and Hebrew scholars, he is reflecting on the very first word in the Hebrew Bible, all the way back in Genesis 1:1, the beginning. That first letter, the first word, that first preposition, be, in Breshit. Hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Paul's amplifying that and saying that that word actually can mean by and for and through. And so Paul is saying, go all the way back to the very beginning, to the very first revelation given to us by Moses, as he wrote, Christ is the beginning. He is the firstborn. He is the highest. All is from and through and for Him. He's pulling that very first word of Genesis out, expanding on its meaning. We're going to see this again later on in the chapter here, showing us that all of creation is about Jesus, and it's by Jesus, and it's for Jesus. And of course, we can't forget that God the Father and God the Spirit are involved in this as well. The Trinity is involved in creation. The Father's role is that of architect, determining what is to be created, Jesus creating it like the foreman in charge of the construction site, and the Spirit carrying out the plans of God the Father through the Son, as it is declared to be. As many of us have undoubtedly heard before, if there is a design, there is a designer. If there is a painting, there is a painter. Jesus is the grand painter, the grand designer, architect of all creation. He stands right now in victory in heaven, as we've already declared and sung this morning, over creation as the image of God, the highest over all, its creator, and also what I think is just mind-blowing is that Jesus is its keeper. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Two key truths again about Jesus. He's the one who is before all things. He is eternal. He is self-existent. That's part of what it means to be God. I just exist. I am. That's what it means to be God. He is before everything. And for the ancient mind, many, many years ago, including God's people, if something had priority in time, then that meant it was more important. It was to be elevated and exalted. It's part of why we exalt and give respect to those with gray hair. They came before us. They know more about us. They know more about life, and we should honor and respect them and esteem them. Jesus here described as being before, eternal, having, again, prominence. But it's more than just that. Jesus is literally keeping creation itself and even the very thrones, dominions, and powers, all the authorities that are existent in the spiritual realm and in our realm, He's keeping them all together and working them all out. The reason that you can sit in your seat this morning, the reason you take breath, the reason that our hearts pump, the reason that we can run an 800 or 4 miles is because Jesus makes it so. And He causes our bodies to be able to do so. Sin, of course, throws a monkey wrench into that whole thing, and so now we're dealing with all sorts of issues because of that, but yet Jesus, in His grace, is allowing us the opportunity to know Him and live for Him. Jesus holds. That word is a verb, and in the Greek it can mean and imply that they have their existence in Him. Which means that Jesus doesn't just orderly arrange everything. He doesn't just set everything in motion and then walk away from it. Everything has its rationale, its rhyme, its reason for existence in Him. He holds it together, and He created all the rules, all the laws of physics and astrophysics and all this other stuff, the laws of gravity that we learn about in science class. If you haven't done that yet, kids, it's coming. It's fascinating stuff. Don't let the evolutionists make you believe that it is just by chance. Jesus made it so. Jesus is not just the creator of the laws of nature and physics. He is the one that makes them work. Think about the power in the atom. I am told, and I've read, and I believe this to be true, and I've heard other pastors share this, physicists can still not figure out how an atom actually holds itself together. Especially in the oxygen atom. In the nucleus of the common oxygen atom, there's 8 protons, which have a positive charge, and 8 neutrons with no charge. They should fly apart. And earlier, physicists couldn't figure this out, but somehow they discovered that there is this force that holds everything in the atom nucleus together. We call it the nuclear force. And if you can actually break that, you have a tremendous explosion. It causes devastating effects. It's what helps to keep the sun and all the stars powered. These explosions happen all of the time, but yet Jesus is holding them all together. In fact, the deeper into a cell, the deeper into atoms and molecules and all these tiny little things, the more and more creation scientists and also scientists who don't believe in God, they discover that there is something there that we just cannot explain. Except for the fact that there has to be a living mind behind all of this. Some don't want to admit that. Some are willing to admit that. And it's incredible. That mind is Jesus, the creator of all things. He's holding it all together. We have read this morning so far and heard that Jesus is Lord of all creation. But what does this mean about my life today, this afternoon, as I sit in this chair and as I live throughout this week? Well, there are some implications here, some of which I'm sure you've already picked up on. But first of all, this morning we have that Jesus alone reveals who God is. You cannot know, nobody can ever know God by any other means other than Jesus Christ himself. Yes, Christianity is an exclusive religion because there's only one way to God in eternal life, and that is through Jesus, his Son, the Savior. He's the only way. Verses 16 and 17 remind us that there is, if these verses are true, and we believe that they are, that there is no true threat by spiritual forces or creation itself that we as believers need to fear. Think about that. If Jesus is the creator, if he's the one keeping everything in place, his rules, creation obeys, there is nothing we need to fear by creation. There is nothing we need to fear by the spiritual forces that are in rebellion against God. As we've already read this morning, Jesus' death and resurrection has canceled all their power. They have no authority over us any longer. We do not need to be in fear of spiritual forces or global warming or global cooling or anything of that sort. Our world, the environment, is not to be worshipped like it's a god. Environmentalism is a religion. It's a false religion that needs to be denounced. We need to worship the Creator. Now, does that mean that we humans have always treated creation as we should have? Absolutely not. There's a lot that we could learn and we could make up for. We should treat creation with respect because our Savior created it for us. We should keep good care of it. When you borrow something from somebody, you know, if I were to loan you my car, I'm trusting that you are not going to go and trash my car. Why would we, as God's image bearers, as his redeemed children, trash this home that he has given to us? May we not go too far with the environment, but may we treat it the way that God intends us to treat it. Our world is not truly in any danger because it's going to exist until Jesus says, all right, enough, it's time for judgment. And until that day comes, heaven and earth will not pass away. And according to verse 17, if this is true, if Jesus is holding all things together, he can hold us together in our suffering and in our pain. He can give us the strength we need to be the moms we need to be, that we're called to be, the parents, the dads, the fathers, the workers. Even when we're ill and we're struggling, we can look to our Savior and he will help hold all things together. And even if things should go bad by our perspective, we know that he works all things together for good. For he has died to make it so. Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation, and he is also Lord of all new creation. Verses 18 through 23. Verse 18, he is the Lord of all new creation, because, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn, recognize those words, from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus, Lord of all creation, all new creation, by the very fact that he is the head of the church. So now we're moving from a cosmic view of Jesus, all of creation, all the universe, now down into our everyday life and experience. Jesus is Lord. He's the head of the church. He has redeemed all of creation through his death and resurrection. He has redeemed us, his children, and he has created the church, and he is the chief shepherd. He is the apostle. He is the one that we worship and bow to. He is the one we seek for wisdom and knowledge as to how to operate as a church and how to carry out the mission of the Great Commission evangelism throughout the world. Essentially, what is true of Jesus in verses 15 through 17 is also true here in 18 through 20. There's a new creation coming, and Jesus is Lord of all of it, as well as current creation. As head, he's not just the one in proper authority over the church. It also means that he is the source, that he is the origin of the church's life. We exist, we gather here today because of Jesus, because he's given us hope, because of the gospel. He doesn't only direct us and govern us, but he is the one who gives us living water. He is the one who is the bread of life. He is the one that we are sustained by spiritually and physically. And this is what is meant by beginning and firstborn in verse 18 as well. He's the beginning of the church because he started it. He shared and declared the message of the church, this mystery that was unknown in Old Testament times. And he is the one who is the first to rise from the dead and to not ever die again. Many people died in the Old Testament, and several of them were resurrected, but they died again. Some in the New Testament were raised by Jesus himself. Some were raised by his apostles, but they died again. Jesus will never die again, and us in him, we may die physically, but we will live eternally in Christ forever, as Jesus taught Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Both of these words are here again meant to highlight Jesus' resurrection, which is meant to point to the fact that he is preeminent over everything. He's first and foremost the highest of all. And what's really awesome again here is that Paul is going back to the very first word in the Bible. And he's drawing out what this Hebrew word that means that we translate as beginning, reshit. Each word affirms Christ's sovereignty. Beginning. This word reshit in Genesis 1:1 can mean beginning. It can mean firstborn, as in preeminence, and it can mean the head, the official. Paul is pulling out all the stops to remind the Colossians and remind us of who Jesus is, so that we would worship him and him alone, and our faith would be found fully and ultimately in him. Because Jesus is preeminent over all things the one who has died and rose again from the dead. This is the main point of these verses. This is everything that Paul is pointing to. It's the meat in the sandwich. Everything before and after is meant to accentuate this center part, that Jesus is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the highest. There is nobody greater than Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And he's not just acquired the right to rule, but he has the inherent right to rule. And he is putting that into action, even today, through his death, his resurrection, and through the church as we go out and show his kingdom living throughout the world. As one commentator put it, he embodies both the old order in his physical body and the new order, the new creation, in his resurrection existence. And we will exist just like him, as the scripture says. Both dimensions owe their existence to him because he is the preeminent one. He is the linchpin. He is the hinge. The empty tomb has huge implications for all of us. For his resurrection guarantees, secures his lordship and our eternal life. Why is this preeminence so important for Paul to point out? He stresses it because there are many false ideas that were going around at that time, that Jesus was just like an angelic being. Hebrews points this out as well, that Jesus is above the angels. He's greater than the angels. Jesus is not just a created being given a lot of authority and power. Jesus is the one who gives authority and power to whom he deems to give it. And he rules and reigns over all of them. And that's what we have here. Jesus, who is a supreme Lord, Lord over old and new creation, all made possible because of his resurrection. It's all possible because Jesus is and stands as a reconciling God. Verses 19 through 20. Wow, I am behind in my slides. I apologize for that. I got to get used to this. Jesus is a reconciling God. In the fullness, verse 19, of God, God was pleased to dwell. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We see Jesus here presented as the God-man, the one in whom 100% God, 100% humanity, 100% of the time in one body. Don't ask me how that math works. It's Jesus math, and it just works. He's the second person of the Trinity, and in Jesus, in his human body, God was fully pleased to put all of his fullness, and Paul's going to go on and talk about this in chapter 2 in much more detail, all of what it meant to be God wrapped up in Jesus' body. Everything that it meant to be God, Jesus is in human form, which means that he can fully image God to us. To know God is to know Jesus as he's described for us in the Gospels. But Jesus did not always utilize fully what it meant for him to be God. He did not take advantage of his deity while on earth. He ministered in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, completely faithful to God, completely relying on God's strength and power, being fully obedient to him. This is why we can say that Jesus can be thirsty and sleepy, even though he is the God-man. Why he can command the sea and command demons, because he is the God-man. He is the preeminent Lord of all. And God was pleased to do this so that he would be the reconciler of all things, so that he would be able to restore his enemies. Verses 20 through 22. Through him, meaning through Jesus, God the Father was reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated, Paul reminds them, the Colossians and us, you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God is restoring his enemies. Jesus restores us, God's enemies, through his death and through his resurrection. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ, and he is now recreating all things in Christ. If a part of creation has been touched by sin, creation is being reconciled to God by Christ's death and resurrection. Nature will be restored. Fallen humanity that believes in Jesus will be restored and reconciled. It's how Jesus becomes Lord of all creation. His death, his shedding of his blood, so that there would be forgiveness, so that there would be peace. This is what reconciliation means, to make peace between two warring parties. It's what we pray for would happen in the Middle East. It's what we pray would continue in some way, shape, or form in China and in North and South Korea, and even here in our nation, peace between people. But that can only come once we truly know Christ and we're truly all working for the same thing. We have a need here for reconciliation, the truth that so many live and yet so many refuse to acknowledge. Humanity apart from Christ is alienated, hostile to him in their hearts and their thoughts and actions. These words here are meant to show that we are utterly sinful, and the only thing we bring to God is our sin. We have a need to be reconciled. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus. We Christians were, and unbelievers are, currently separated from God, spiritually, relationally, as his enemies. Even the thoughts, the inner voice, the heart of humanity is dead set against God. And it's demonstrated by evil actions, evil deeds. Some more so than others, to a greater degree than others, but yet still sinful. As the book of Isaiah says, all of our good works are just like filthy rags apart from Christ. Yet he saves us through his death on the cross. It is by means of death of the God-man, the one who, the God who embodied flesh, that two enemies are brought together in a new relationship. And it is God reconciling us to himself, not the other way around. We don't make peace with God. God makes peace with us. We accept that peace or not. The only thing sinners bring, again, is their sin. It's not just a declared peace, though. There's a change in the nature of the declared ones. We are transformed. We become something different. Our sin is taken away and replaced by Christ's character, which is why we can be made holy and blameless and spotless above reproach. And if you've studied your Old Testament recently, you know that those words are words that are used to describe the sacrifices that were to be brought to the temple. They had to be holy, set apart, fully clean, nothing bad about them at all, or they could not be accepted by God. Jesus is the only holy, blameless, unaccusable one. And in him, through his death, by our faith in him, we are holy, blameless, unaccusable by anyone. Even though Satan tries, God's like, no, he's my child. I see him in Christ. They have Christ's blood on them. They are mine. And nothing will ever change that. God, through Christ, has reconciled us, made peace between us and himself. And he's calling us to continue in faith, to keep moving forward in faith. He's encouraging the Colossians, don't give up. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope you have in the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, these are kind of some strange words, but he says here that if you've been reconciled, if you're a reconciled one, if you've been restored by Christ, you are now a child of God, not an enemy of God. Continue in what you have been taught. Continue in the hope of the gospel. Don't change. You have a responsibility now to live out what you have been given. And he will supply, as we've already read last week, he will strengthen you. He will give you the hope. He will give you the faith. He will give you the strength to not fall away. Reconciled people give evidence of being truly reconciled when they continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, as one famous pastor put it. We're not saved just to sit back in lawn chairs and watch the world tear itself apart. We're saved to get in the mess of the world with the gospel message. As Paul said, I've declared it. I'm a minister. I'm a servant of the gospel. And we are to go into the mess of the world, the mess of each other's lives, and by grace, through faith, in the love of Christ, share the gospel hope that can keep us moving forward together in the hope of the gospel. We're faithful servants. Pastor teachers are faithful servants of the Word of God, upholding and lifting up the people of God, that we could all be what God wants us to be in Christ. What are some of the implications of these last few verses we've gone over this morning? Since these verses are true, verses 18 and 19, Christ's supremacy, preeminence, is most visible in the church. Think about that. The rest of the world is in rebellion against God, against Christ. They don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and we're living that out right now. We're seeing that happen in our world almost every day, almost every week. There's another thing that just shows how the world is against God, hating him and hating Christ. But Christ's supremacy, Christ's rulership, the kingdom principles that are described throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, are seen as we follow our head, as we follow our shepherd, as we worship him according to his word, as we proclaim him as the word proclaims him, how we treat and care for each other, how we treat and care for our environment, as has already been mentioned. Our fellowship, our love for one another, Jesus said, will declare to the world that we are his followers and that he rules and reigns. As we fellowship and share with each other, as we sharpen each other, the world can see that there is something different about us. And even though they may hate that, some will come to see there's something different and I want that. Our witness is not just through words, it's also through how we worship, how we operate as a church, in churches, how we live our lives for Christ. Christ's supremacy is made known through us, his church. Verse 19, Jesus alone is fully God. Again, kind of repeating what verse 15 told us as well. There's only one way to God, that is through Christ. He's the one, only one who reveals him. Jesus alone is fully God. No other God, no other creation. There's no big mountain with many trails going up to the top that's God in eternity. There is Jesus alone. No other than Christ can fulfill God's demands, can fulfill our longings. The things that we are lacking, He provides through His peace. Through knowing Him, we find wholeness. We find shalom in Christ. And Jesus is God's only option for reconciliation. No other plan of redemption. No other thing that we need to do to even say thank you, God, to try to earn it after receiving it. The things that we do for our Christian living, our reading of our Bibles and coming together to worship and our spiritual disciplines, these things are not done to earn anything or even to say thank you. These things are done to showcase who Christ is and what He can do in a life surrendered to Him. Jesus is the one who reconciles. Jesus is the one who brings us eternal life. No works, no visions, no self-righteousness, no self-discipline could ever earn or keep our salvation. And no lack of could ever cause us to lose our salvation. In Christ, we are loved by God for eternity because we are in Him. And if verses 21 through 23 are true, our past, our present, and our future is utterly secure in Jesus Christ. For He is the preeminent Lord of all things, both old and new. And we can fully trust in that. I hope you are encouraged by these words this morning. I hope that you go back through these words throughout the week and they cause you to worship Jesus with greater depth and intensity and awe because of who He is. I almost didn't want to preach this passage because there's nothing I could truly do or say that could really emphasize how awesome Jesus is, other than just to allow the Spirit to take God's word and bring it to your hearts and minds. Forgive my inability to truly bring out who Jesus really is. No one could truly share, none of us could really understand His worth, except by Him revealing it to us as we continue to grow by faith in Him each and every day. Jesus alone rules as Lord of creation and new creation, and He is worthy of our continued faith in Him. Stay the course. Jesus is Lord. It will work out all right in the end because Jesus, I've read the end of the chapter, end of the book, has made it so. He is the beginning. He is the end, the Alpha and the Omega. We can praise Him, and we will for eternity.